a guest speaker from California, and we are grateful that he brought the California weather to us this past week. I remind him that this is not our normal weather, but we enjoy it while we still have it. Pastor Gary Lee, who was pastored in Oakland, California, in the Urban Grace Church, will come and share the Word of God with us. Pastor Gary.
Is my mic not kicking? Yeah, it's kicking now. And indeed, it's a privilege to come and to worship together. It's a joy for me to be with God's people and to gather weekly. Indeed, it is a privilege to both gather and scatter as a church. And I look forward to opening up God's Word that we may behold the great God whom we love and serve and who created all things. I also want to thank the various people I've been able to interact. I've enjoyed the Texan hospitality. It's been good. I'm hoping when I go home, when I step on the scale, I haven't gained too much weight, but we'll see. But let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's living and active. We thank you that it's really a love letter to us, telling us about what you're like, what you've done, ultimately centering on the person and work of Jesus Christ from beginning in the book of Revelation, from the Genesis to the book of Revelation. And we pray two things. We pray, one, that you would anoint my mind, my heart, my lips as I declare your word. And Father, for all of us together, we pray, Lord, that you would bring us to greater conviction, Lord, that we would see you all the more clearly and respond to you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Dear friends, I've come to a point, I would say somewhere in the halfway point of my life, I'm 37, that I've come pretty much since I became a believer in 92, that I've been gripped by the reality of eternity. And I've come to see that life is extremely, extremely precious. And our life hangs by God's sovereign grace. And in many ways, I feel we hang on the string of God's sovereign grace. And there'll be a moment in time, at any moment, according to God's sovereign will, He can cut the string and we can go into eternity. At any moment, we can end up in one of two destinations. We could go to heaven or to hell. We could go to the smoking section or the non-smoking section. Ultimately, God is a giver and taker of life. God is eternal. Our human life is temporal. But there's an aspect of us we also know that's eternal. God has given us a soul that goes beyond this life. In James chapter 4, verse 14b, James poses a question with regard to life, and he asks, "What is your life?" And then he gives the answer, "You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." I was thinking that this concept may not be as familiar to those in Texas, because this is hot here. And I'm not sure how often you see a vapor, but I imagine it must get cold a little bit in the winter time. And maybe, just maybe, you had a cup of coffee or some tea and you've seen a vapor appear for a little while and then vanish. What James is saying is this is your life. Your life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Your life is but one dot on the scope of eternity. And you may be saying, my life is longer than that. I'm going to live 20 years, 40 years, 100 years. But in the scope of eternity, he says, your life is but a tiny dot. And I want to say that this tiny dot that God gives you for life can make a huge impact in eternity. And the choices you make as this tiny vapor, this tiny dot on the scope of eternity, can and will and does impact your future destiny. There was a time in my life that I read their obituaries. I actually read them week after week. And I just wanted to see how people are remembered when they die. And I would read, and I would read, and I would read. And sometime I would notice that sometime there would be my friend's parents or my friend's grandparents passing away because I recognized the last name and where they lived. But I was most interested in what people said about them when they passed. And maybe, just maybe, one person each week possibly was a believer. They alluded to something about church or Christ. That's just one person a week. And sometimes I just thought maybe they have some verbiage that seems like they might have been a believer, but they might have been in a cult or an aberration of Christianity. Life and death has been all too familiar to me. When I was 4, my grandfather passed away. When I was 5, my other grandfather passed away. When I was 8 years old, my mom got cancer. And at the same time, she was pregnant with my sister. And so she decided to postpone her chemotherapy in order for my sister to be born. And then after my sister was born, she went on with her chemotherapy. And at one point, eradicated all the cancer, and they stopped. But when she went back for her next checkup, all of it came back. And so the doctor basically said that we can't do anything else for you. So mom decided not to spend her last days in the hospital. She decided to spend her last days at home. So as 8, 9-year-old, I remember watching my mom go from a lady of about 105 pounds, dropping to 90 pounds, 80 pounds, 70 pounds, 60 pounds. And my last memory of her is literally her skin draped on her skeleton. When I was 18 years old, a senior in high school, I had a good friend, and he was an adopted boy, a Korean guy in a Japanese family. And for him, he was just constantly searching for life. And he tried to find life in a bottle by drinking a lot. He tried to find life in his car by having a nice car. He tried to find life, in a girlfriend. And so he met a girl from the all-girls school across town, and they started dating, and I was pretty good friends with her. And they went to the senior ball together, and about a week later, she dumped him. And in response to this, and his selfishness, and his anger, and his frustration finding meaning in life, he took a gun, and he shot himself in his head. And so, when I consider these people, these are people I interacted with. I enjoyed life and friendship and meals together. And I say that they were here at one time, and now they are gone. My friend's death triggered a lot of things in me. It made me ask, where is he? Where is he? Is he in nirvana now? Is he in purgatory now? Is he in heaven now? Without a doubt, this is not a big revelation, but it's very true that the greatest equalizer is death. Death is the greatest equalizer. It does not discriminate. It'll get every one of us here. It doesn't discriminate over age. It doesn't discriminate over social economic status. Death doesn't discriminate over gender, nor does it discriminate over race. Every single person in this room, every single person on the face of this earth, every single person that will live, will fall to the realities and become victims of the realities of death. Some quick, others slow. Some people try to prolong their life by eating well, taking vitamins, exercise. Some people I hear even try to freeze themselves, hoping and believing that whatever disease is killing them, that there would be a cure 500 or 1,000 years from now, and they would thaw them, and they would have the cure for cancer, they would have the cure for AIDS. But in the end, they will also die too. I remember one time I wanted to try this out, if you could actually freeze something and bring it back to life. So I froze my goldfish. And then I microwaved it on the Comfy defrost. And guess what? It did not swim afterwards. In the beginning, it was never God's intent that people would die. God created the first couple, first man, first woman, to live and enjoy the blessings in the Garden of Eden. But they chose to rebel in Genesis 3. And we know when they rebelled, the consequences of sin was death, both physically and spiritually. And so that's where death came into play. So I don't know how long you'll live, maybe 8 minutes, 8 years, 28 years, 88 years, but I do know God knows. But I also know that God can take your life at any time. I've been ministering in Oakland for the last 5 years, and I'll never forget one night when the police knocked on our doors at 2 a.m. And the police were looking for the parents who used to live in the house that we lived at because his son was shot. This son used to live in the master bedroom where my wife and I sleep. And that even that day, we heard the helicopters and the sirens going off. And I remember turning on the TV and saying, "Oh, there's a helicopter. Oh, that's our neighborhood." And it's just very close to home, just to know that someone was once living and got hit and shot by a bullet. You only have one chance to live your life. You only have one opportunity. There is no do-overs. There is no replays. There are no extra men. Life is not a video game where you get a second man or a third man. You're not a cat in which you have 9 lives. But we know cats don't really have 9 lives. I don't believe that God would want you to waste your life, and I believe that you don't want to waste your life. And so the choices we make now significantly impact our future destination. C.T. Studd gives the following quote, and it rings true to me on a daily basis. He says, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." With your life hanging in the balance of eternity, I don't want you to waste your life. And today, in today's passage, in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 26, we're going to determine if you are wasting your life or not, or if you're making the most of it. And so, if you have your Bibles, this is a great time to crack it open. We won't rely on PowerPoint for all things. I want you to see God's Word for all it is. And as we look at this passage, as we look at these 4 verses, we're going to examine 3 indicators to determine if you're wasting your life or not. And maybe another way of looking at it, we're basically counting the cost of discipleship, the counting of the cost of following Christ. And so we're just going to lay this out, 3 indicators. Indicator number one is, indicator one is to commit your life totally to Jesus Christ. Indicator number two is to count the cost of following Jesus Christ. And then indicator number 3 is to consider the judgment of Jesus Christ. And so as we walk through these 3 indicators, you'll be able to determine if you're wasting your life or not. To get you up to speed, I want to give you a little bit of background. If you look in the section preceding this passage, you see that Jesus had just fed the 5,000. And in the 5,000, there are people that understand and recognize who Jesus is, and they embrace Him for being both God and Savior. But I would say the majority of them in the multitudes are just curious about this Jesus guy. He's a guy who's able to speak in a way that's different than the scribes and the Pharisees. His teaching has a different twang to it. This guy is able to do miracles, and so he's garnering a following. And so he's becoming popular. And some people, in our human nature, we want to be around people who are popular. I remember as a teenager, I wanted to be around the popular people in high school so that their popularity would rub off on me and so that I could be popular too, so that I could be special and significant too. And so what I believe is Jesus is doing, he wants to address this crowd, these people who are not fully committed to him, these people who don't quite understand what it means to follow him. And some people are following Jesus for the fringe benefits that they might receive in terms of healing, in terms of a miracle in their life. And I think people come to the church sometime for the fringe benefits. You might be known for excellent meals on Friday evening or excellent meals on Sunday afternoon. People come for the meals they may receive. You may offer a great social life where you could find a mate one day. You may offer this great friendships or peer groups, and people may come for that. You do have astounding music that lifts up Christ. I was very encouraged by the music time. And people may come for just the music, thinking it's a free concert. And what I believe Jesus is doing is he wants to address the crowd and present him and the cost of following Christ. And he was addressing this audience, not just back then, but that audience that's listening here today. And you may know people like this, and you might be one who in one sense is standing on the fence or enjoys the fringe benefits. So let's go to the first indicator, indicator number one, to determine if you're wasting your life or not. The first indicator is to commit your life totally to Jesus Christ. If you look in verse 23, it says here, "Then he, referring to Jesus, said to them all," I believe the multitudes and everyone in it, and he states the following. He says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up the cross daily." Only in Luke he says daily. In Matthew and Mark, the word daily is not there. But I like the book of Luke because it adds the word daily. And then he says to follow me. So as Jesus is addressing the multitudes, I believe he's speaking to both the Christians and non-Christians. And what he's essentially doing is placing a fork in their life. And he uses this word "if" to present them a choice, to cause them to choose to follow Christ and his ways or follow yourself and the world's ways. What I believe he's doing, and when you look at the phrase, "come after me," in the Gospels, over and over, this phrase, "come after me," is a salvific, evangelistic call to follow Christ. It's to follow Christ for the sake of salvation. Also, I believe it speaks also saying that it doesn't stop at the point of justification and salvation. It means to continue on in your discipleship too. So in other words, as Jesus is speaking to the crowds and to the multitudes, he's calling them to salvation, to embrace him as Savior and Lord. But I believe he's also speaking to the disciples to continue to press on, continue to be faithful, continue to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. So in other words, what Jesus is essentially doing as he's speaking to this crowd, he's calling them to make a choice. He's calling them to make a decision this day. And he's calling you to do the same. As he presents this choice, effectively, it will separate the wheat from the tare, the sheep from the goat, the committed from the uncommitted, the saved disciples from false disciples, true Christians from false Christians. And I think what Jesus is doing is he's presenting a choice. And I believe what he's doing is also presenting the most important choice, the most important decision you'll ever make on this side of eternity. I know in life we have all kinds of choices to make. Where do you want to go to school? Where do you want to go for your job? Who you want to marry? And you might be thinking like, what kind of retirement plan I want? Or maybe you're thinking about what kind of retirement home I want to live in. But these decisions all pale in comparison to making this first decision to follow Christ. Okay? As you look at this passage, I want to make it real clear, as Jesus says and is discussing the nature of following him, he doesn't say to raise your hand, nor does he say to walk an aisle. He says very clearly that he must deny himself, he must take up the cross, and he must follow him. And I'll throw a footnote because I care about the younger crowd here. I've been ministering in Chinese, Asian American churches, and even multi-ethnic churches for the last 15 years. I think the saddest thing I hear coming out of students that grew up in the church, when I listen to the testimony, it goes something like this. I grew up in the church, I went to Sunday school, I went to this camp, I went to the retreat, and maybe my parents were a deacon, an elder, a leader. And now I just want to be baptized. And I listen and I go, you didn't say one thing about Jesus. And so it makes me think, do you believe that the church saves you? Does going to church make you a Christian? And I would say, on the same token, that going to McDonald's does not make you a hamburger. On the same token, going to church does not make you a Christian. You're a Christian by coming to Christ. The church can help in that regard to point you to Christ and to present Christ, but the church itself doesn't make you a Christian. So I just want to throw that as a footnote out there as you think about who you're following and what defines what a Christian is. As we consider this first indicator, the commitment and the committing of your life totally to Jesus Christ, Jesus defines what this looks like by giving you three attitudes in the rest of verse 23. And we're going to look at what it means to deny self, to bear the cross, and to live in obedience. And as we walk through this, we're going to again ask if we have committed a life to Jesus Christ. And so we'll look at these one at a time. The first attitude here is to deny self. Jesus says in this passage, he must deny himself. Literally, deny self. It's in the middle voice here. And I'm going to begin with what it doesn't mean. It's not saying to practice self-denial. It's not saying to give up things or to give up activities. It's not saying, and he's not calling us to practice asceticism or to be a monk and to isolate ourselves from the world. What it's saying is that we are to deny self, to disown self, to abandon self, to no longer count yourself, to refuse yourself. And you might be saying, Gary, you're crazy. How do I refuse myself if myself is stuck with myself? One commentator said, to deny self is to shift one's life center gravity from a concern of self to a reckless abandon to the will of God. It's to move from self-agenda to God's agenda. Another angle to take is to realize that we are unworthy. That we don't deserve anything but hell. In the church I'm at, we have a common statement when someone asks you how you're doing. And we often say, we're doing better than we deserve. And that's the truth. What we have is the opportunity to respond to Him. The fact that we don't go to hell instantly is doing better than we deserve. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus opens up the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, and it begins in verse 3. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. What Jesus is saying is that we are spiritually bankrupt before a holy God. We have nothing of spiritual good to offer a holy God. Even Isaiah says that even our good works are filthy rags. We are like beggars. We have nothing to offer. That's where we stand. That's not a good place to begin. It's a very bleak situation to recognize your depravity. The second attitude is bearing the cross. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must bear the cross. You must take up the cross daily. And again, I'll begin what the cross doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you have a bad teacher or a bad car or maybe a lousy health problem or a leaky roof or annoying neighbor. What it means to bear the cross, it means to have a willingness to endure rejection, persecution, suffering, reproach, hardship, and even martyrdom for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of following Christ. It's to give your life for the sake of the gospel. And so the question I want to pose here is, what were the people, the multitudes thinking on this dusty road on Caesarea Philippi nearly 2,000 years ago when Jesus stated this phrase, take up your cross. What did that mean? How was that received in their mind? I'm going to give you a little bit of church history, and I believe this unlocks what the idea of taking up your cross means. The first century theologian and historian Josephus tells about 800 Jews that were crucified 100 years before Christ's ministry. After Herod's revolt and the death of Great Herod in 4 BC, the Roman proconsul Varus crucified 2,000 Jews. That's about the size of a high school. Crucifixion was a common practice by the Roman Empire. It's a picture of people holding a cross and walking under the submission of the Roman government, knowing that there is no turning back and their old life is gone. It was an instrument of cruel punishment and torture. It was agonizing. It was a picture of poor criminals hanging on a cross like pieces of meat. When I studied the nature of crucifixion over the Easter a couple years ago, I never realized that women were also crucified. And many times they were crucified facing the cross instead of looking forward. They did this often so that they would be able to cover up some of the anguish and the pain on the woman's face. I'm sure it didn't do a very good job of covering up much anguish and pain, but that was what the practice looked like. And so it's very clear to me what it means to bear the cross as you consider the historical background. To bear the cross means to submit yourself to Jesus Christ. It means to submit yourself to His Lordship. It's an idea that your old self and your old life, you're turning away from that. And your new life is under the authority of Jesus Christ. It's to abandon everything for the sake of Christ. And that's the second attitude. And so my question for you is, have you taken up your cross? Have you taken up your cross? And I believe if you're living a life that bears the cross, as you live in the world you live in, you will set off a chain reaction. The world will respond to the lifestyle you're living. And if you're not having some kind of reaction or response in the world you're living, I would say and dare say that you're living a secret agent Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. The Christianity that we're talking about as we're walking through this passage is normal Christianity. We're not talking about an advanced Christianity or something only for missionaries and pastors. This is normal Christianity. The third attitude is living in obedience. What Jesus says here is to follow Him, to trust Him, to submit your life to Him. The language here is literally, let Him be following me. It speaks of a continuous action, a pattern of life that conforms to Jesus Christ. It's to walk even as He walked, according to 1 John 2:6. It's to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's to submit yourself to the authority of Christ, to recognize that Jesus Christ is the highest authority in your life. He is the King of your life. He's not second place or not third place, and tradition and culture doesn't come above Christ. Christ is King. One commentator by the name of Godet says, this picture is like a trip. And he says, you must say goodbye, and that's deny self. You must pick up the burden. That is to take up the cross, and you must follow the course. That's to follow Christ. And so the first indicator we looked at is to commit your life totally to Jesus Christ. The second indicator is to count the cost of following Jesus Christ. And as you do this, we again discern if we are wasting our life or not. And so as we look at the second indicator, it'll take a little bit of math, and I hope that you're able to add and subtract, and some of you are able to do some geometry and pre-calculus, and I have no doubt that you could do some math. And so this math is necessary to do some spiritual math as we walk through these next two verses. We're going to look at the eternal question and also the eternal choice. We'll begin with the eternal choice. Jesus presents a choice here in verse 24. He says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will save it. When I first read this, like, what is Jesus saying? Is this some kind of joke or riddle? But I think it's really simple. You just need to take it slow and understand what he's saying. What Jesus is saying is that whoever lives only to save his earthly, physical life of ease and comfort and acceptances in this world, he will lose the opportunity for eternal life. But he's also saying whoever is willing to give up this earthly life and be willing to suffer and die if necessary for the sake of Christ can find and may find eternal life in Christ Jesus. So what Jesus is saying, what the choice basically is either you could go for it now and lose it forever, or you could lose it now and gain it forever. So I asked Jenji or Jenga, is she here? For a little bit of illustration. If she's not around, I may need a backup. All right. Come, Jen. I met Jen in Austin a few months ago. Over here, I'm going to have you do a little taste test. And basically, this is how I see the American church and many Christians struggle. We, in one sense, we want Christ and we want the world simultaneously. And the white cup is a picture of Christ. This is the pure milk of God's Word. And the other one is something else. We won't say what it is. But it represents the broken cisterns in this life. And taking in and drinking in and consuming the worldly thoughts, the false doctrine, the expectations of this world. And so what I'm going to have Jen do is drink from both cups, alternating. Please, I have a reward for you. This one sip. Did she take a good sip yet? Is that good milk? All right, try the other deal. Special drink. What'd you just drink?
Soy sauce.
Soy sauce. So she is drinking soy sauce and soy milk. And I want you to alternate and drink all of it. No. I won't make her do that. But I do want to give you a book on personal evangelism and discipleship. Give her a hand. Maybe if she was a high school student and that was a guy, I'd probably force her to drink all of it under your pressure. But the point I want to try to make is that we often drink from God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world. And if she continued to drink that back and forth, my hunch is that she would have an upset stomach after a while. And I think what we often do is that we look at Christianity, following Christ, and we want His benefits, but we also want everything in this world. And where does it leave us? With a spiritual upset stomach. And I believe that Jesus would have us to have a singular passion for Him and not do this mixed drink stuff. A singular passion for Him. A consuming desire for Him. And the reality is when you drink from both worlds, it makes Christ taste sour. The sweetness diminishes. The second eternal response is to consider what it means to count the cost of following Jesus. It says in verse 25, and this is where your math comes in. He asks an eternal question and he says, what is it good for a man to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit his very self? And I think the better translation is his soul, not just the self. And so what Jesus is basically asking is that what profit is there from the world? What value, what benefit is there of gaining the whole entire soul? You become the extreme materialist. You take the American dream to the max. What benefit is it if you lose your soul? So I want to tease this out for you a little bit. What value is it if one loses his soul? And has everything. What benefit is it if you lose your soul and have everything? So, I understand that we're in the state of Texas and in the city of Houston, and there's a prominent school called Rice University. So picture this, you study hard, you get good grades, you have rich parents and they send you to Rice University, graduate at the top of your class, and they recruit you. And you get into this big corporation, and you go from the bottom of the corporation all the way to the top and become a CEO. And to the point that they let you own the respective corporation, and your empire is growing bigger than Alexander the Great, and you're able to buy the corporation and all the other corporations in Houston. To the point that what? You're able to buy the state of the city of Houston, and your empire continues to grow, and you buy San Antonio and Austin and Dallas, and to the point that you're able to purchase the entire state of Texas. And then it continues to grow and expand that you buy California. How sad. And then New York. And then the rest of the United States. And then to the point that you're also able to purchase the entire world. What benefit is it if you gain the whole entire world, yet forfeit your very soul? What benefit? What value is it? Historically, we know people who tried to take the loot, the gain of this world, into the next. Egyptian kings would spend 30, 40, 50 years and build these massive pyramids. And when they died, they would fill their tombs with all these earthly treasures, thinking that it would be delivered from one life to the next. And we know that's not true, because robbers and thieves go into these pyramids and steal the loot hundreds and thousands of years later. But I want you to count the cost in this way. And I appreciate this one-liner from Jim Elliot. He says, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Brothers and sisters, there's only two things that are eternal. Any guesses? Your soul and God's Word. And if this is true, the best thing we could do is invest God's Word into people's souls. And the vehicle that the Lord has given us is the church. Some of us have a low view of the church, and I want to challenge you to consider having a high view of the church and the three primary purposes of the church: to worship God, to edify the saints, and to evangelize the lost. In these three ways, in these three purposes, you're able to invest God's Word into people, and people matter to God. John Piper says this: "We waste our lives when we do not pray and think and dream and plan and work toward magnifying God in all spheres of life." This is a big deal here, because many times I think we compartmentalize our life. We come to church and we go to fellowship and we say, "God, I punched in my time for you." And we live our life totally different the rest of the week. Or maybe we say, "We're going to give God our early years, but when I get to retirement, I'm just going to cruise." Or maybe you think the other way around: "I'm going to enjoy life now, and when I retire, I'll serve the Lord." Piper goes on and he says, "God created us for this, to live our lives in a way that makes Him look more like the greatness and the beauty and the infinite worth that He really is." Brothers and sisters, have you counted the cost? Have you done the spiritual math? And do you do the spiritual math daily, as you make choices and decisions about things that are going in your life now and into the future? And then lastly, the third indicator, Jesus says that we are to consider the judgment of Jesus Christ. And so as you consider if you're wasting your life or not, the third indicator is to consider the judgment of Jesus Christ. We see here in verse 26, "And this reality is true for every human being on the face of the earth that ever will live, is living, and has lived in the past." Verse 26 says this: "If anyone is ashamed of me," referring to Jesus Christ, "and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." What is Jesus talking about? It's very clear that everyone will face judgment. Jesus is going to return. And this word "comes in his glory," the word "come" speaks of the parousia, the return of Jesus Christ, the reality that he could come at any moment, the imminency of Christ's return, his second coming. And it speaks of his judgment too. And so the passage doesn't say which judgment it is. So I'm going to cover my back and give you both judgments. We're going to look at the great white throne judgment and also the Bema Seat judgment. So on what basis will God judge? How will the Lord Jesus Christ judge when He comes? I want to give you some clues here. In Psalm 62 verse 12, the Lord says, O Lord, Thou renderest every man according to his work. We cross-reference this passage into Matthew chapter 16 verse 27. Christ says, He shall reward every man according to his work. There's an emphasis that God, in the end, will judge everyone on his work. What does this mean? And I'll say, first of all, that it doesn't mean that we are to work for our salvation, that we are to earn our salvation. The works that he's talking about are works of faith, deeds of faith. And I'll tease this out a little bit further. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life to satisfy the demands of the law. And then he died on the cross to die in our place. And when he is on the cross, he said, basically, the work is finished. The work is done. The work is complete. Essentially, he died on the cross and did all the work that we never could have done on our own. And by placing our faith in his work, he satisfies the demands of the law. He dies in our place. And so, as you look at this verse, when it talks about works, in one sense, Jesus did all the work already. He did all the work already. And so as you look at this, you need to understand that since Jesus did all the work already, we cannot do more work to earn acceptance from Him. We can't do more work to earn approval from Him. We can't do more work to justify ourselves. In Christ, He's positioned us in Him as fully approved, fully justified, and fully forgiven. And this is the cross, my friends. This is the work of the cross. But what Jesus is talking about in this passage, have you received His work? And in response to Him, out of worship, out of gratitude, and appreciation for what He has done, He's looking at your life and asking, have you done works from the position of being approved, from the position of one who's already been approved, not seeking more approval from God? And so in the end, the question is, will you pass this judgment? And the two judgments are the Great White Throne and the Bema Seat. The Great White Throne judgment is basically a judgment begging this question. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ or not? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you received His work on the cross for you? So, I'm just going to read here, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Begging the question, have you been approved by Christ, by grace, and through faith? Here's a vision John has of the future, and he says in verse 11, Then I saw the great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Another book was open, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done. Again, emphasis on what they have done. They have lived out their faith. Or they had not trusted Jesus Christ according to what they had done. In verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, a spiritual death. So we have a physical death and a spiritual death. The key here in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, was thrown in the lake of fire. So if you never trusted Jesus Christ and embraced what He did on the cross, you will not be found in the book of life, and you'll be thrown into the lake of fire. And to give you a feeling of what it will look like and experience the reality of being thrown in the lake of fire, it would be something like this. Imagine with me a little bit. Imagine that you could put the special cloak on you, and the cloak does this. It allows you to feel pain and the intensity of heat, but it doesn't burn your body. And so imagine you have this cloak on you, and you're thrown into a volcano, hot lava volcano. You're sitting in the volcano with this cloak, and you're experiencing the heat. I don't know what degrees it would be, but I'm sure it would be hotter than any oven. And you're in there for a minute, and you're in there for a week, and you're in there for a day, and you're in there for a year. And you're saying it's pretty hot. And you're in there for a decade. It's getting hot. It's been a while. You've been in there for 100 years. It's getting very hot, and it's been a long while. And you've been there for a millennium, 1,000 years, and it's getting really hot. And it's very painful. And it goes on and on and on and on and on and on. This is what it feels like to be in hell. The Bema Seat of Judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. This is a judgment, and it's a question of faithfulness. As a believer, have you been faithful with your tithe, your time, and your talents, and stewarding the gifts that the Lord has given you for the kingdom of God? Through every stage of life. Paul says in verse 9, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are home in the body or away from it. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for him, due him for the things he had done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is a judgment that believers will face for our faithfulness. It's not an issue of losing your salvation or not. It's the issue of your faithfulness and the reality that the Lord will reward you and bless you for your faithfulness. It's about His glory and not your glory. And the Bema Seat is basically an elevated platform in which Olympic athletes victorious were crowned. We're familiar with this. We're very familiar with this. In Beijing, the Olympics, Summer Olympics, a couple years ago, I was just really encouraged, maybe because there are two countries I'm very familiar with, and there was one event, the balance beam, that caught my attention. And maybe because my daughter was taking gymnastics, and she's been taking gymnastics for 3 or 4 years, and the first thing they taught her is this concept called the sticky landing. Sticky landing is what gymnasts try to do when they come off the rings of the beam or do the floor exercise. They want to stick all their landings. It kind of looks like this. They stick their landings. And so, this is my beam for the day, and I'm going to do my beam exercise for you. And I want you to be God, and I want you to judge my performance. So, I am going to get on the beam. And, well, I know that I'm supposed to do these flips and cartwheels and back springs and stuff, but, you know, oh God, you know, you took my mom, my friend died early, he took his life, my grandfather's died when I was real little. I'm just going to look at this life, and I'm just going to be very conservative in the way I'm going to live my life. In fact, this is as dangerous as I'm going to get. I'm going to hold on to this beam, and I'm going to say, God, I'm being dangerous by being 12 inches off the ground. All right, God, I'll get a little daring. I'm going to switch sides. Did you like that? Did you like that? God, are you impressed? I switched sides. But I'm still going to play it safe. And when you take me home, well, I'll get ready to do my dismount. Yes, look, God. Yes, standing up. And I'll do my sticky landing. If you're a God and you're looking at my life, what are you going to score me? What are you going to give me? Are you going to look at that and say, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. For playing it safe. For playing it conservative. When I was a young believer, we esteemed ourselves in our orthodoxy. And that's great. We esteemed ourselves in certain ways with a conservative doctrine. What I found in my life is that this mindset of having conservative doctrine often led to having conservative practice. I realized I didn't translate this reality correctly. Jesus is the most conservative. He would never sin. And I have no doubt that he was orthodoxy and he had orthopraxy. But orthopraxy doesn't mean conservatism. Jesus had conservative doctrine, but that conservative doctrine translated into a radical life. I don't know when it happened or why it happened, but I always believed it was conservative practice. And so you, the people of Houston Chinese Church, the members of Houston Chinese Church, my challenge for you is, how are you going to live your life? How are you going to live your life as a church and as individuals that make up this body? Are we going to have conservative practice? Are we going to be safe and sane in our approach? As you look and you consider the future, the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years of your life and this church. Or are we going to be radical in the way we're going to live? Are we going to be really like Jesus in the workplace, in the school, as we parent, as we seek and endeavor to spread the gospel to all people? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. And I pray, Lord, that you would impress upon these truths on our hearts. And Lord, that we would not be just mere hearers of your word, that we would be doers of your word, and that we would respond to you in worship and appreciation, for you are the greatest treasure, the greatest delight in this life. We thank you so much for the cross. In Christ's name we pray.
Thank you, Pastor Gary, for the challenging message there. On behalf of the church, I want to welcome all of you here to Houston Chinese Church. We're committed to making God-loving and compassionate disciples among all nations. I'd like to just take a moment to welcome any visitors that are here for the first time, and want to acknowledge you and give you a warm welcome. Anyone over here on our left-hand side, love to acknowledge anyone here that's for the first time. All right. How about over here on the right-hand side? Anyone here for the first time, would love to acknowledge you. Great. Well, we need to do a better job next week. Bring some. Oh, we do have somebody. Middle. Oh, okay. Please. Great. Thanks for coming. anyone else here for the first time, I'd love to acknowledge you. Well, after service, we do have Sunday school, and after Sunday school, we do have lunch, and want to invite our guests for a complimentary lunch in the chapel area in our fellowship hall. So do come and join us. All right. I do want to, at this time, introduce a new member. So I'd like to ask Rebecca Hui to come forward so that we can welcome her as a new member. Rebecca is a she has some unusual working hours and work very long to, hours and in and out of town and all. But I just appreciate just her commitment to make herself available. She has served in the worship team and served in helping out in the small group as well as English Buddy. I'd like to just ask if she becomes a new member, if she just shared a few things, what she appreciates about Houston Chinese Church.
Hi. Hello.
Hello.
Oh, there I am. Yeah. So, I'm not really good at public speaking, so forgive me. So Pastor Pat asked me to share one or two things I appreciate about HCC. And, so I guess that brought into the question, you know, why did I want to be a member in the first place, aside from Pastor Fred's gentle reminders to turn in my membership application. I guess, first of all, I really appreciate the people, and I've heard this time and again with people's testimonies and whether they're being baptized or also in my shoes. Like people like Pastor Fred and Ellie who... or various other people in the church, really, who I feel like would always follow up with me. And I have confidence that if I fell off the face of the earth, someone would come looking for me, which I'm very thankful about because I guess I came to Houston about 2 years ago, and I knew pretty much no one. I had one acquaintance who actually to this day I haven't seen yet. And so, yeah, I just appreciate that, you know, the people really care, and I can tell the people really care. Enough to reach out to me and follow up with me. And so, yeah, I guess I just feel like the people in this church really encouraged me and also my personal growth and my relationship with God rather than just, oh, where should I serve? So making sure that first and foremost my relationship with God is growing and not staying stagnant while I keep myself busy with various things that Pastor Fred just listed. And then on top of that, I guess I just appreciate the opportunity to meet the people outside of my fellowship too, through things like Sunday school or the talent show or the pageant, Christmas pageant. So I guess just I can, the short way to say this is all, I can really see God moving in this community, and this is just something that I really want to be part of. So here I am. Thanks.
All right. Okay. Thank you. I'd like to just, if you open up your bulletin, just make note of a few things. On page 3, this coming Tuesday, as you know, it's a midterm election. It's very critical to, that you go out and vote. It's a privilege to be in this great country. It's also a responsibility that we do have. So go out and vote. And also remember next week, we are turning our clock, daylight savings time. So do adjust your clock accordingly next Saturday night. And I have one more announcement, Karen.
Thank you. You know, we have wonderful men and women who serve and shepherd us in this church, this congregation, and the visitors that pass through our doors. We rarely, if ever, take time to appreciate our pastors and ministers. October is the official Pastoral Appreciation Month. We had to wait till the last day of October because they kept traveling all over the place and we could never get them in the same place at the same time. So I'd like the video to please run. And you may sit. You have a seat. And see if you can identify them. Pastor Ling.